draw the line? And is there a point when you can't draw the line that then puts you into sin? All right? You got believer A and you got believer B. And one is, interestingly enough, when you turn to Romans 14 or 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you got some passages here that deal with stumbling blocks, weaker believers and stronger believers. It's kind of interesting in Romans 14 that it says that one believer is weak in faith, one believer is strong in faith, but it doesn't tell you which is which. It just tells you that one is one and the other is the other, and it tells you what the dividing issue is. In that case, it was meat sacrificed to idols. And it may be that on whatever issue it is, A thinks he's the stronger believer and thinks that B is the weaker believer, and B has it the other way around. You know? So here's Alvin, and here's Bert. All right, am I safe? I'm not offending anyone tonight? All right. You got an Uncle Bert who's dear to you, and now I've offended you. I can't help that. All right, Alvin and Bert, A and B. And whatever it is, Bert's got a hang-up. Bert has a hang-up. Do you care what illustration I use? Anything it may be? Maybe Bert's got a hang-up about movies or smoking. Because I don't know how a believer can smoke. Bert's got a hang-up on smoking. He thinks it's sinful. Absolutely convinced that it's sinful. Alvin, he's okay with smoking. He knows it's not the healthiest thing in the world. It may not be too smart and it's damaging to his body. But then again, it's you can't find a verse anywhere that says thou shalt not smoke a Marlboro. And he's relaxed about the entire thing. He has not been convicted about it in his soul. All right. Alvin has to ask himself, obviously, when Bert's around, is he going to light up? Or, for the period of time that Bert's there, is he going to forego it? That's the law of love. Love says, if you know that's an issue that's going to cause them to stumble, and you know it's a stumbling block, and you know they got a hang up on it, okay? Maybe it's something like dancing. Maybe it's going to movies. Maybe it's, like you mentioned, legalism. Maybe it is legalistic to the core. And you're convinced it's legalistic. Your pastor tells you it's legalistic. 38 believers all agree that it's legalistic. Do you put up with it? Is it surrendering to legalism to let it go? Or are you choosing to exercise love by ministering to that person? And in addition to not smoking, okay, so you abstain. Or you sneak out back. Or you do whatever, all right? You get out of sight, whatever. What is your attitude? Do you have a good attitude or do you have a rotten attitude? Because let me tell you something. If you've got a rotten attitude about it, then you've sinned. If in your mind you're griping about it and you're thinking about dirty, rotten Bert and that jerk and I really want to smoke and I'm getting uptight and I can't smoke around him and by golly, I'm exercising love. Well, what kind of love is that? Okay? In your mental attitude, you wanted to smoke. You have mental attitude against Bert, sin against Bert because he's not letting you smoke and all of that. You bore no fruit there. In fact, you sinned. Should have gone ahead and lit up. If you're going to be carnal, I could have at least gotten a smoke out of it. But you can have a good attitude about it as well. And say, all right, it's legalistic, it's silly, it's stupid, but you know something? This is now my opportunity to bear some fruit. So you offer it up as a prayer. Say, Father, at this time I'm not smoking, and I'm doing so because I want Bert to be blessed. I want Bert to be encouraged. And I pray, Father, that you would get Bert under teaching. I pray, Father, that you'd encourage Bert. I pray that you would give him a relaxed mental attitude. I pray that he'd get grace-oriented. And, Father, bless Bert in every single way. If you've got the positive attitude towards it, your good attitude, then your abstinence from the cigarettes is bearing fruit. Okay? You plug any issue in there, dancing, movies, or whatever. Alcohol, drinking. Some people haven't figured out that Jesus Christ drank alcohol yet, and they think that he was a teetotaler like the baptizer was. And they're all convinced that if you ever drink a drop of anything alcoholic, that you're, going to go to hell. Other people are much more relaxed about it. They realize that God provided it for enjoyment and so forth, and we can do so in anticipation of the kingdom. And they're more relaxed about it, so long as they drink in moderation, so long as they don't violate the law that says, be not drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, and all the rest. Whatever the issue is. Now the question comes, do you draw the line? Is there a time when you just finally say, that's it, I'm not willing anymore? I believe that's when the question has to be asked, like the Lord asked Peter, do you love me more than these? Do you love that fellow believer more than your cigarettes? Where are your priorities? And then you just make that decision. The verse there in Romans 14, I think, summarizes it when it says, happy is he who does not convict himself in that which he approves. That's Romans 14:22b. Verse 22 says, the faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves, but he who doubts is condemned. So when it comes to drawing the line, make sure that you are drawing the line by means of faith. Make sure that you're drawing the line and saying, well, Lord, I functioned up till now in love, but it appears to me that the time has come that is no longer the way it's going to happen. I don't know that time would ever come. I guess it depends on the circumstances. Gary, you got a follow-up to that? Absolutely. Freedom to relinquish your freedom. You've got when it comes to liberty versus love. In the church age, we've got tons of liberty because all is lawful, but not all is profitable. See, all is lawful, but not all edifies. The question is, does it edify? And sure, you got tons of liberty in grace. I mean, unless it's an out-and-out sin, don't go out there and try to commit murder and say, well, all is lawful, I'm living in liberty. I'm allowed to kill whoever I want to kill. No. Sins are still sins. Murder's wrong. Adultery's wrong. All the rest. Sins are still sins. We're talking about the gray areas. We're talking about the areas that are not laid out in Scripture. Matters of personal preference. Where you choose not to exercise liberty, and by so doing, you become an imitator of Christ who chose not to exercise deity. Who emptied himself. Who chose to lay aside his privileges of deity when he assumed human flesh. And so anything you give up is merely temporary anyway. And you do so for the glory of Jesus Christ. You don't even have to smudge ashes on your forehead or anything, or tell the world that it's Lent and you're headed up towards Easter or anything. You're just giving something up quietly. Your Father who sees in secret will repay you, and offer it up as a sacrifice. Say, Father, it's yours. So that I don't cause a fellow believer to stumble. And when it comes to exercising the law of liberty and the law of love, and this may drag, it may get old, we may find that it's, saying, Lord, why can't Bert grow up any faster than this? But you know what the Lord's thinking? Why can't you grow up any faster than this? Maybe God has deliberately let Bert have this hang up to test you and see how you're going to walk in love. Bert probably would have gotten over that hang-up months ago if you could have passed this test. So, it's just something to stop and consider when it comes to the fact that tests are never designed for one person. The Lord's working angles on every side of it. And Alvin's being tested there. Bert's being tested there. But when it comes to liberty and love, how long does it last? Well, do you love me more than these? Be faithful until death. How often? Peter wanted to know how many times I got to forgive this jerk. 70 times 7. Because Lord, I counted 489. He's got one more left. Do you love me more than these? And nope, 70 times 7. Don't even keep track. Quit counting. Because when we're expressing love, that's infinite love. Infinite love. Good questions. Great questions tonight. If you have anything else, just save them for next week. Write them down. Jot a note to yourself. Save them for next week. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 11. Remind ourselves of what we're dealing with here in the doctrine of wisdom. We're dealing with Roman numeral 2, Old Testament wisdom. There are four main areas to this. Main point A is Egypt and the Exodus. Main point B is Solomon. Main point C is the wisdom literature. And main point D is the prophets. And that's where we are tonight. We want to wrap this up tonight and move on to New Testament wisdom. Main point D is the prophets. Keep in mind now that the wisdom to be found in the prophets builds upon the wisdom literature, builds upon the wisdom of the law and the writings. The prophets was the capstone of the Old Testament, much like Revelation is the capstone of the New Testament, that it puts it all together in terms of the doctrine, in terms of the principles, and then starts to lay out particular messianic promises in anticipation of the coming Christ. And the wisdom there is related to the Christ that is to be revealed. And certainly, as far as Isaiah and Jeremiah's developments, that is most certainly true. All right, under prophets now, this is main point D, prophets. Point one, Isaiah presented the coming Christ as the ultimate king of wisdom. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2. Solomon was the king of wisdom in human terms as far as the Old Testament is concerned, as far as the history of Israel goes and the writing of Proverbs and the wisdom of man. But he was simply a forerunner. He was simply a shadow. The reality is to be fulfilled in Christ, and he is to come. And you have all of these promises in Isaiah, and they're so wonderful. He can preach the whole gospel in Isaiah. I think he can teach the whole Bible in Isaiah. 66 chapters that parallel 66 books. In so many different ways. But Isaiah 11 says, a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. Unlike Solomon, who lost his fear of the Lord, went off the deep end, corrupted his wisdom, married 1,000 women, got involved in all kinds of idolatry and evil, the Lord Jesus Christ will never depart from the fear of the Lord. He will reign with wisdom for all eternity. He will delight in the fear of the Lord. See, sometimes we function in the fear of the Lord, but we don't necessarily delight in it. You know what I'm talking about? When volition starts to wane a little bit. One of the greatest things I think Pastor John Eichmann ever came up with was what he called the volition spectrum. And we're very familiar with volition. We're taught volition from the time we're a little kid, if you grew up under teaching. And we've been taught the difference between positive volition and negative volition. We understand that. But John Eichmann developed, and he may not have been the first to develop this, but shades of distinction between positive volition and negative volition. Over here on the positive side, he broke down the positive volition into an active positive volition and a passive positive volition. And there's a difference there. Active positive volition is, of course, on the far end of that spectrum, where not only are you positive towards the will of God, but you are actively pursuing it. You are actively chasing after God's will. You are obeying the commandments. And you are not slothful in terms of falling into some of those sins of omission. But as that active positive volition starts to lessen a bit, as the zeal starts to die down, the trend in our carnality is to drift to more of the passive. Now, you're not negative yet. You're not yet in rebellion against the will of God at all, but you're just not as excited about the positive end of things, shall we say. You're now in a passive positive volition role. Instead of actively pursuing it, you're attending here and there. You're going to church for the most part. You're obeying the overt commands, but now some of those omissions are starting to crop up. See. And this then tips you over the line into there's now an active and a passive pole on the negative end of volition. Because it's not too far to drift from passive positive into passive negative. To where now you are out of the will of God because you're carnal. A sin of omission was finally tipped the scales and put you into carnality. But you're still not active in your opposition to the Lord. You're just not very positive, see. This is where you're skipping more Bible classes. This is where you're letting things slide. Where it really gets dark is when you turn to the active negative volition, where you are working against the will of God, see. A lot of believers spin out and they leave a local church under passive negative volition, but then they really get hurt and they spin in an active negative volition. And it's not enough that they leave a church. Now they want to take people with them. See, different things. Well, I could illustrate, but there's issues with respect to that as well. All right, so we have this. And Christ is never going to lose his fear of the Lord. And he's never going to lose the active positive volition, because the fear of the Lord will always be his delight. And there's the distinction there. It says in verse 3, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. In other words, it won't be natural human judgment. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. It's going to be divine judgment, not human judgment, when he rules. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. The millennial reign of Jesus Christ for 1,000 years is going to be a time of enforced rule, because the unbelievers, and there will be unbelievers in the millennium, it starts off with 100% believers, but how long does that take for a generation to arise? Just that first generation. And even if the pattern holds true, even the generation, say, here's the rapture, and they go through the trib, and then the second advent, and they're believers, and they enter into the millennium, they still got their sin natures. How long does it take for them to go apostate? See, well, think about the Exodus generation. They passed through the Red Sea, and they died in the wilderness. Their children then were lifted up, and it only took one generation. When you go from the Exodus generation to the wilderness generation, and I think we're going to have that here in the tribulation. All right. But we see the wisdom in verse 2, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and strength, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Isaiah is looking forward to a coming king. A king, chapter 7 says he's going to be born of a virgin. Chapter 9 says his name shall be Wonderful Counselor, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, Mighty God. I missed that one, Mighty God. Chapter 11 talks about it here. So many chapters here in Isaiah are all pointing ahead to the coming Christ. Chapter 53 points to the crucified Christ, which we pointed out for you on Sunday. All right, point 2, Jeremiah. Jeremiah warned about the perverted wisdom that Israel was following. Jeremiah 8, verses 8 and 9. Point 2, Jeremiah. Jeremiah warned about the perverted wisdom that Israel was following. And we've got to be careful about this too, because in the church age there is heavenly wisdom, that which comes down from above, and there is the demonic wisdom, the wisdom of this world, the wisdom of this age. And we're told to be on guard against the wisdom of this age. We want to have no part of it. Jeremiah chapter 8, verses 8 and 9. This is just so amazing. The logic of this is inescapable. In verse 4, you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, do men fall and not get up again? You know? I mean, if you trip and fall down, aren't you going to get back up again? I mean, assuming that you can. You know, if you trip and fall down, of course you're going to get back up again. Say we close in prayer at 8:30 and you walk out of here and you're headed towards your car and you're going out the glass doors and the wind knocks one of those goofy ficus trees over and you trip on it and you fall down. All right? What are you going to do? I'm assuming you're going to get back up again, aren't you? I mean, you got places to go. Are you going to lay there all night? You going to lay there in the parking lot all night? Lay there through tomorrow morning. Lay there through the afternoon. It's going to get hot in the afternoon. How long are you going to lay there? Lay there too long, you'll have skateboarders out there jumping over you. See? Obviously. Do men fall and not get up again? If you fall down, get back up. And sometimes, of course, little children don't. A lot of times they want to lay there and throw a tissy fit. They want to lay there and throw a tantrum, and they want mommy to come pick them up. And they're going to throw a fit until mommy comes and picks them up. You know, my dad used to laugh at me. He'd say, are you waiting for me to come pick you up? How long are you going to lay there and cry? That's kind of what Jeremiah is asking here. The second part of verse 4, does one turn away and not repent? You know, how long are you going to stay in your carnality? Turn away, we would call that shuv or reversionism. You know, if you're carnal, when are you going to get around to confessing? How long are you going to stay there? How long are you going to lay there flat on your back with your armor off, with the adversary prowling around seeking someone to devour? Why then has this people, Jerusalem, turned away in continual apostasy? That is so evil. Because you're in apostasy and you know you should confess. You know you should repent. The Holy Spirit's been convicting you of sin, righteousness, and justice and judgment. He's been working in your heart. You know you need to confess. But that carnal part of you is still enjoying the carnality. And your carnality says, I don't want to confess yet. I'm not done with my fun. And it just gets worse. They hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return. I have listened and heard. They have spoken what is not right. No man repented of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? Everyone turned to his course like a horse charging into the battle. You know, God gives you time. What did He say of Jezebel there in the Thyatira church? He said, I gave her time to repent, but she would not. You know, the Lord gives you time. And that rope keeps feeding and feeding. He's feeding that rope out, and eventually you get hung with it. Gives you time. Verse 7, even the stork in the sky knows her seasons, and the turtle dove and the swift and the thrush. You know, the birds are smart enough to figure out, hey, it's time to fly south. You know, they know how God designed things. But my people do not know the ordinance of the Lord. That's similar to another passage, by the way, too, which says a donkey knows its master, an ox knows its... And I forget now where that passage is. Maybe you can look that up and do that for homework. There's a passage very similar to chapter 8 and verse 7. They're dealing with an ox and a donkey that knows its master. But my people don't know me, saith the Lord. All right? Probably in Ezekiel. It's ringing a bell there. Maybe something we taught in the last couple of years in Ezekiel. Anyway, you'll have fun trying to find it. That takes us into verse 8 then. How can you say? All right, we got a pretty good description of them there in verses 4 through 7, right? You got a picture of Israel here? They're in apostasy. They're in continual apostasy. They're refusing to repent. They're in the hardness of their heart. They're staying in their evil. And yet, look what they profess. How can you say, we are wise, and the law of the Lord is with us? How many churches today are professing, oh yeah, we're thriving, we're growing, we're a growing ministry? And they're nowhere near it. How can you say we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us, but behold, the lying pen of the scribes has made it into a lie? The wise men are put to shame. They are dismayed and caught. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. And what kind of wisdom do they have? See, there's the real question. You're following one form of wisdom or the other. Either God's wisdom, the wisdom which comes from above, is first pure, then sensible, then lovely. Or are you following the wisdom from below, which is natural, earthly, demonic? James chapter 3, we'll be tackling that in the conclusion to this study. What kind of wisdom do they have? What wisdom are you following? And then the discipline comes in the description of the judgment in verses 10 and following, and it's kind of rather unpleasant, isn't it? So, this concept is important because the coming Christ can be here at any minute. Keep in mind, the Old Testament was presenting a sense of imminency. The Old Testament, you know, Jeremiah didn't say, oh, by the way, he's not going to get here for 600 years. He's talking about the coming Christ. Isaiah was talking about the coming Christ. He said, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. He didn't say, oh, by the way, it's 714 years from now. He was just simply presenting the event. They were living in daily anticipation, daily expectation. You get to the Gospels, you find Simeon, you find Anna, devout Jews in the temple waiting for the coming Christ. And in Simeon's case, it was revealed to him that he would see the Christ before he died. So the concept of imminency is throughout the prophets, and it carries over into our parallel because we live under imminency too, don't we? We're waiting for the rapture of the church. Was that it? Did I hear a trumpet? No, guess not. Guess not. Never forget when Bob was 2 years old and we were driving in from somewhere, pulling in the parking lot, and he was looking out the window and up in the sky. And he said, I think I see Jesus coming in the clouds. And I said, boy, I hope you're right. But it wasn't. It was, you know, just a cloud. All right. Too bad. That was 9 years ago. It would have been nice. In any event, the sense of imminency is there. What sort of wisdom are they following? How are they truly serving? Because the king is going to be here any minute. Think about all those parables that Christ told about the master soon returning and the servant that was faithful and sensible and he was busy doing his master's business and he was staying faithful to do the work. And the master came back and he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Versus the wicked, lazy slave that was slothful and goofing off and figured, "Oh, he's not coming back. Or maybe he's coming back, but it's going to be a long time from now. So I'm just going to goof off." And he comes back and says, "You wicked, lazy slave." Those are harsh words. I don't want to hear those words. All right? So Jeremiah gives this warning. Isaiah presented the coming Christ as the ultimate king of wisdom, and Jeremiah warned about the perverted wisdom that Israel was following, both at the first advent of Jesus Christ and the second advent of Jesus Christ. Forerunners were sent. John the Baptist was the forerunner for the first advent. Elijah will be the forerunner for the second advent. Their primary message is going to be repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That was the baptizer's message. That will be Elijah's message, saying you better get with the program. You better get under the word of God. You better be on positive volition. You better be growing in grace and knowledge. You better be serving the Lord, because he's going to be here at any minute. We got a study on that coming up. We're going to tackle that a little bit and try to get John the Baptist sorted out, because some people think John the Baptist was an evangelist like Billy Graham, going out there preaching the gospel to unbelievers. Instead, he was not an evangelist, but an exhorter, a rebuker, going to professing believers and genuine believers in negative volition, saying, "Turn it around. Get right, because judgment is here." Which takes us to Ezekiel. Under point 3, Ezekiel revealed the wisdom of Satan and how it became corrupted in Ezekiel 28, verses 12 and 17. It takes us to Ezekiel. We try to get into this on Tuesday. It's just a tough passage. Anytime you get into satanic doctrine, you get into issues of Satan, it's difficult to look at. But we got to look at it and understand where it comes from. The pride that corrupted the wisdom, how he failed the prosperity testing, and how he exchanged the truth of God for a lie, which is basically the motivation behind all satanic wisdom today. And that's Ezekiel 28, verses 12 and 17. All right, point 4, Daniel. We learn anything about wisdom in Daniel? Point 4, Daniel served Gentile kings in godliness and wisdom. Daniel served Gentile kings in godliness and wisdom. Daniel 1, 4, 17, and 20. Three verses all in chapter 1. Daniel 1, 4, 17, and 20. Daniel served Gentile kings in godliness and wisdom. In this, the prophets are in agreement with Exodus. It's in agreement with the wisdom literature. In terms of wisdom not only being spiritual wisdom for eternity, but also temporal life wisdom for here in time. We gather wisdom in all areas of life. Do I want you to have spiritual wisdom in the Word of God? Of course. Do you also want to have marital wisdom for how to relate to your wife? Of course. Or your husband? Of course. Do you want parental wisdom so you can raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? Of course you do. Do you want workplace wisdom? Maybe you're an employee and you need wisdom in how to submit to an employer. Maybe you're an employer. Maybe you're a supervisor. And you need wisdom in how to be a godly example to those that are working under you. You need workplace wisdom. You need political wisdom. You need all kinds of wisdom in earthly life. Need financial wisdom. How are you spending your money? How are you saving your money? How are you wasting your money? How are you throwing your money down the tubes? Okay? You need financial wisdom. You need medical wisdom. How do you take care of your physical health? When do you go see a doctor? When do you not go see a doctor? You say, "Over my dead body." Well, yeah, it may come to that. But maybe with some medical wisdom, you make right decisions in that area. We need wisdom in all kinds of areas. Now, the neat thing about the abundant life is that for us, it's not an either-or circumstance. For us, we're not limited to say, well, if I want this kind of wisdom, I have to give up on all that other stuff over there. God's here to supply all of it. The spiritual wisdom, first and foremost, and then every other wisdom and every other branch of life that you're dealing with. Now, if you're not a parent, you don't need parental wisdom yet, do you? So don't pray for it. Don't ask for it. But when you get to that work assignment, you can start asking for it. All right? If you're not married, you don't need marital wisdom yet, do you? You can study the doctrine. You can study the Word of God. You can anticipate and think about it. But while you're single, you don't need it. Other issues there too. All right? But He supplies the need when it's needed. So let's go to Daniel chapter 1. Take a look at it. And this is just like we had it in Exodus, when the men were given wisdom to build altars. They were given wisdom to sew priest uniforms. They were given wisdom to fashion golden trumpets. They were given wisdom, which we call skill, to craft things or to play instruments and so forth. Wisdom given by God with earthly applications. All right, Daniel chapter 1. We have verse 4, verse 17, and verse 20. These are the prisoners that were taken captive in 605 B.C., the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. You will find other passages in Jeremiah and in 2 Kings that talk about the fourth year of the reign of King Jehoiakim. And there's no discrepancy between the third year and the fourth year, the difference there being that Daniel's writing from Babylon as a Babylonian historian, and the Babylonians do not include the ascension year as the first year. And so as far as he was concerned, this was the third year. To the Hebrews, though, it was the fourth year, because they counted the ascension year as the first year. It'd be like me counting 1995 as my first year of being the pastor of Austin Bible Church, even though I became the pastor on December the 20th, or whatever it was, December the 12th. You know, the year is practically over. But it was 1995 when I became the pastor of Austin Bible Church, so is that the first year of my pastorate? All of 2 weeks, 3 weeks, whatever it was? Okay. Well, to the Babylonians, that ascension year didn't count. It was the first full year that counted. That's why this is the third year of King Jehoiakim. The Hebrews, though, they're kind of like the IRS. If you have a baby on December 31st, you get the tax deduction for that year. You know? So to the Hebrews, the fourth year of King Jehoiakim is what we're dealing with here. In any event, that's just a side trip. The king ordered in verse 3, or verse 2, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Of course, Nebuchadnezzar's an unbeliever at this point. He's not yet saved. He gets saved, I think I figured it out, in chapter 4. And then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles. This is common practice. He's going to leave Jehoiakim on the throne, and Jehoiakim will be allowed to reign just so long as he pays his taxes, as he pays his tribute, and he pays his blackmail money, his extortion money. He can still be king in Jerusalem. That's fine. And these children are taken as hostages, including the king's sons, the princes, and all the other officials, so that if this king was foolish enough to rebel, then the hostages get executed. Common practice in the ancient world. Notice their description in verse 4. Youths in whom was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom. Just like Solomon had wisdom in his childhood because he was trained up in the Scriptures, these young men have wisdom as well. And they were grounded in it from their youth, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered him to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. So here's these boys ripped out of their homes, carried away into exile in Babylon, and they're sent to the Babylonian brainwashing centers of, you know, the educational institutions and all the rest. And of course, they're listed here: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah in verse 6. They're given Babylonian names, they're given pagan names, named after pagan gods, and so forth. And when their instruction is over, notice down in verse 17, as for these four youths, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. Now, they haven't been studying the Word of God for 3 years. They've been at the University of Babylon. They've been studying astronomy, math, science, physics, geography. They've been studying the literature and the science of the Babylonians. So if you are in a secular institution studying engineering or studying medicine or studying pottery or studying basket weaving or whatever you're doing, you can pray to God the Father that if that's what He wants you to do, that He will supply you the wisdom to pursue that career path, to pursue that education, as these folks were blessed here. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. It says in verse 20, "As for every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king consulted them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers who were in all his realm." See, the proverb or the prophets here, Daniel reminds us what Exodus and Leviticus were telling us about, is that we are to have earthly wisdom as well as the spiritual wisdom. And we can pray for that. And we can expect that He's going to supply that. See, if you're not a pastor, don't be praying for pastoral wisdom. But whatever your realm is, whatever your gift is, be praying for that kind of wisdom. Be the most godly carpenter on your crew. Be a godly fireman, a godly policeman, whatever you are. See, and ask for wisdom to excel in that career for the glory of Jesus Christ. Daniel, you'll notice that they were 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers who were in all his realm. And Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus the king. He would serve 4 separate kings. Pretty remarkable. He would serve over 70 years because he endures the entire captivity. He's maybe 12 when he's kidnapped. He's in his 80s at the end of the book. He's served faithfully. And you know why it's so important that that they were found faithful and placed in the service? Because after 3.5 years or 4 years, Jehoiakim rebels. He turns traitor. He rebels. He goes and he forms an alliance with Egypt. He's going to try to fight against Babylon. At that point, the hostages should be executed. Except that Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah were God-fearing believers that by that time were so useful in their wisdom that Nebuchadnezzar said, "I'm not going to execute those guys." You know? Isn't that beautiful? How God took care of those young men? So Daniel served Gentile kings in godliness and wisdom. The fourth area of the prophets, Hosea. Point 5. Hosea summarized the way of wisdom for all believers. Hosea summarized the way of wisdom for all believers. So we've seen wisdom in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, the 4 major prophets. Here is Hosea, the first of the minor prophets, summarized the way of wisdom for all believers. Hosea 14. How do you think Hosea gleaned so much wisdom? Because he'd gone through so much testing. Hosea had faced tests that I would never want to face. Hosea faced tests that are kind of hard to teach and hard to talk about. Having to marry a prostitute and having to watch her go back to her career path and having to take her back and so forth. Hosea is an amazing story when it comes right down to it. Hosea 14, verse 9, the surrounding context around there, but it's the last verse of the book, Hosea 14, 9. "Whoever is wise, let him understand these things." What did Proverbs tell you? To gain wisdom, and with your wisdom gain understanding. "Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the righteous will walk in them, but transgressors will stumble in them." There's a good summary for you, the entire Christian way of life, right there in Hosea 14 and verse 9. Walking in wisdom, understanding, discerning, and knowing. The 4 verbs of activity there. Called the ways of the Lord. The ways of the Lord are right. Remember Solomon in writing the Proverbs saying, "My son, do not walk in the counsel of the ungodly." And here's Hosea saying the same thing. The ways of the Lord are right, and the righteous will walk in them, but transgressors will stumble in them. Great, terrific summary there of the Christian way of life. Hosea summarized the way of wisdom for all believers in Hosea 14 and verse 9. All right, that gets us to New Testament wisdom. Roman numeral 3 is New Testament wisdom, where we'll pick it up on Sunday morning. There's very little in the Gospels. There's very little whatsoever in the Gospels. The Gospels was not about portraying wisdom, although something greater than Solomon was here. The Gospels were about fulfilling everything that the Old Testament was portraying. But it doesn't take you long after the Gospels. You get into the book of Acts, you get into Paul, and the New Testament is just filled with wisdom, making practical application on what the teaching of Christ was all about. Wisdom for New Testament saints, for church-age believers. And so on Sunday, we'll come back and we will tackle New Testament wisdom. And then we will get back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 9, and we will study the vital wisdom that we pursue, the wisdom of the church age, the wisdom that God kept hidden until our dispensation, the wisdom that was especially hidden from the angelic realm, because if the fallen angels would have understood what was going on, they would have tried to stop the cross instead of putting Christ on the cross. And the issues involved there we'll have to tackle on Sunday morning. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your patience, Father, and how you allow for us to grow up, how you allow for us to learn lessons. Father, we just thank you for being as faithful as you are. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.